Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. And we will we'll read about Saul. Starting at the first verse. Let's start at verse 40 of chapter 8. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Well, let me just pray. Father, we come to you this evening after a long day of work, yet thankful for your word and for your Holy Spirit. We do thank you for the new community that you have formed in Christ by the power of your Spirit. And as we study, we ask that your Holy Spirit will guide us, that your Holy Spirit will teach us, and that we will not only learn, but that we will live for Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, gentlemen, we are a sum total of our yesterdays. Every experience of every day that we have lived results in who we are. Our family life, our education, our joys, our sorrows, our fears, our successes, our failures, all produce the person who's sitting here tonight. What happens when the gospel spreads from one culture to another? A collision often takes place. A clash of values and perceptions that results too often with damage to the cause of Christ. The question I want us to think about tonight is, what cultural baggage do we attach to our faith? Do we make certain assumptions about what Christianity should look like based on our cultural values rather than on biblical grounds? And that's one of the problems we have as the church has spread and we have so many different denominations, we have so many different teachings. And as I tried to allude yesterday morning to the reality that God has an overarching truth over all of his people in his new society. And we know that God wants us to live for him, and he's giving us all that we need to do that. In the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was, as we know, the leading persecutor of Christians, this was probably the greatest event in church history after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. I mean, here we have just an amazing account of a man who has turned 180 degrees. After all, isn't that what repentance means? We see him turned 180 degrees, and there are three accounts. This is so important. God wants us to get this so clearly that he gives us three accounts of Paul's turning in the Bible, in chapters 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. But let's just look at Paul's background for a minute so that we can, as we come to understand who this man was before he came to Christ, we will then discover who he is after he comes to Christ, and we will see how God used all of those things together for his purposes. First of all, we know that he was born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, and Acts 22 tells us that. As Paul is speaking about himself, he says, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers." We also know that Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, as he's talking about those people who are trying, the Judaizers who are trying to actually con the Corinthians, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Circumcised on the eighth day of people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee." So he was a Pharisee. We discover that he was actually a son of a Pharisee in Acts 23. I've given you these, and I guess I should read them since the Bible's more important than what I have to say. So he's a son of a Pharisee, 23:6 of Acts. "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead.'" And not to go into that too much, but you understand that Sadducees and Pharisees had the opposite view of that. And Paul claimed that in order for his own protection. We also know that Paul was a Roman citizen. Acts 16, as he's being arrested, he makes the point that he was beaten publicly without a trial. And then when they set out to flog him, Paul told the centurion, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen?" And then we discover that he was educated by Gamaliel. Now, you remember Gamaliel? We've heard of Gamaliel already. Remember Gamaliel's wise consult when he said, "If this is of God, you'll be fighting against God. If it's not of God, it will go away." This was one of the best and greatest teachers of the first century. And what we discover is that Paul was his student. This would be sort of like going to Harvard. I mean, he had, at the top of his game, it's the best education possible. That's what Paul had. And he was a devoted Pharisee. And measured by the law, his life was blameless. And Paul actually says that in Philippians 3:6, "As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." What that means is that Paul kept the law as best he could, that there was no way that you could point to Paul and say that he wasn't trying to keep the law. And he was a Pharisee in Jerusalem. I've noted this three times because we want to understand that he was a leader of the leaders, well-educated. Now, just as an aside on this education picture, so often in the church, we sometimes come to the discussion that education is not important in the secular world, that as long as we know about Jesus and we know the Bible, that everything else is secondary. And while that's absolutely true, that we should know the Bible and know as much as we can, I want us to note, just as an aside, that Moses had what kind of education? The best education the Egyptians could give, right? And we find Paul with the best education that he could find the Hebrew of Hebrews. And only an aside, that education is important, even though it might be, quote unquote, termed secular. Education is important for us, for our children, so that we would come to grips with how do we defend the gospel against educated people. And so I just want to encourage you, for yourselves and for your kids, get the best education possible, because it is very important when it comes to stand for the truth of the gospel as well. All right, let's just talk about Saul's theology. Saul's zeal for the law was exampled most vividly by his persecution of the church. This is an amazing man. We know that he was a monotheistic Jew. The thought that this Jesus was God would have been polytheism in Saul's mind. Therefore, it would have been totally incompatible with Judaism. Every good Jewish boy and girl learned the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Let me read it to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And Saul was a good Jewish man. And in his mind, Christianity was a deceitful sect that was leading people away from God. I'm not trying to justify it. I'm just trying to demonstrate to you that he thought he was doing God's will by persecuting the believers, and that he did it with a clear conscience. He had, as we've already noted, believers imprisoned and beaten. He persecuted both men and women. In Acts 26, he says, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And we know that he was on his way to do more persecution. But it's interesting, and here's where I want us to think, that when we think we are doing God's will, we had better be sure that what we're doing is God's will. Because if we are blinded to the true will of God, if we are, as I started our little session today, thinking that what we are doing is actually cultural instead of biblical, we may find ourselves outside of God's will while we try to do God's will. And I think it's easier to be deceived by the evil one in this way than any way at all. Because sometimes we even lie to ourselves. I'm doing this because this is God's will for me to do it. Well, if that's true, we had better make sure that what we are doing and the conduct that we engage in actually is God's will. And the only way we will know that is if we know our Bibles. And even in this case, Paul thought he knew his Bible, but he didn't know it well enough. And so what Paul would do is persecute them. And if they renounced their faith in Christ, they were set free. And if they didn't recant, they were killed. They were killed. They were taken to prison because of Christ. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said, servant's not greater than his master. They persecute me, they will persecute you. And Paul was actually persecuting those people that were doing the will of God. Paul saw on the Damascus Road, however, the glory of God. the glory of God. And it transformed his life's existence. Let me just say that it is very possible to be legalistic in our view of Christianity and miss the glory of God. It's just as possible at Parkside as it is at any other church. But when we see the glory of God, when we come to understand what he has for us, everything changes. So let's take a look at Paul's change of heart and mind. In verse 3, we read, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? By the way, you notice he wasn't riding a horse? Well, if he was, it didn't tell us he was riding a horse. How often have you heard people say that he fell off his horse? The Bible doesn't say that. Of course, I never said that except one pastor's meeting in front of Alistair. That was the only time I said it. I've never said it again, I'll tell you that. You've said it too, I know it, I've heard you. You have, I have. So he fell to the ground. Here's this voice, and it says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And in verse 26, in chapter 26, it says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. As he's doing what he thought was right, his conscience was bothering him. Think about this. He's killing people, persecuting people, and he knows there's something not quite right, but he's doing it anyway because he thinks that it's the right thing to do religiously, but he knows in his heart there's something else going on here. I probably shouldn't be killing people. I think we do this a lot. I honestly do. I think that we allow ourselves to be persuaded sometimes that in such a way that we would act negatively against people, thinking that we're being positive for Christ. I always want to caution us that when we go and give the gospel, we want to make sure that we give the gospel and let the gospel be offensive. We should not be offensive in giving the gospel. I mean, maybe the fact of the matter is people don't come to Christ when we share the gospel, not because the gospel isn't clear, but because our actions are offensive. You know, so we shouldn't be jerks when we're sharing the gospel. That's another sermon. Let me move on here. So he's kicking against the goading of God. Why would this be so? Well, maybe it's because he was present at Stephen's stoning. Remember, while they were stoning Stephen, and Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell on his knees, cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And we read those words, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And he continued to persecute the church. Now, if you were there at Stephen's death, there's no doubt that the way he died would have impacted you. And I suspect, we'll find out one day, I hope I can ask Saul this one day. I mean, I'm sorry, a joke just went through my mind. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Okay. Did I tell you about the little girl who was in first grade talking to her teacher? And the teacher said, look, I just want you to understand that Noah was not swallowed by a whale. That Jonah was not swallowed by, it wasn't Noah. Jonah wasn't swallowed by a whale. Yeah, you're right. Because a whale isn't big enough to swallow a human being. And the little girl said, well, I think it's true. She said, no, it's not true. And the girl said, well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. And then the teacher said, well, what if he's not there? And then the child said, well, then you can ask him. I don't know where that came from, but anyway. But this thought, it had to impact Saul. And here's the thing. Will you turn to me to Acts 22? Turn with me to Acts 22. Because in this version of Paul's story, at verse 8, you know, we have the same thing about noon as I came near Damascus, and then he hears the word, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? I asked, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. He replied, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. And look at this. Then Paul says, what shall I do, Lord? I asked, get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. So what we discover in the three revelations, the three times that this is told, that there is more and more explained by Paul in each one. But what we discover is that there were two questions that were asked by Saul. Who are you, Lord, and what shall I do? Those are the two questions. Now, James Montgomery Boyce says this. I just want to read this to you. He says that these two questions represent a significant combination of ideas. I like this application, so listen up. Here we go. Many people approach Christianity on the basis of the second question only. They want to know what to do. So they become great activists and rush about doing many good things. But true Christianity begins with the question, who are you, Lord? Because the deity of Jesus Christ is the foundation for everything that follows. Without that foundation, we rush around doing things that appeal to us, things that seem good, but are not necessarily the Lord's plan for us. But having established the base, we also need to ask the second question, what shall I do? Because God has appointed certain good works to be done by every Christian. And isn't that the case? So often people come to Christ and then they want to do. And so they run around doing all manner of things because it must be good because now I'm energized and I need to do good for Jesus. I'm thinking of a man that I know that was saved, and he's not here, so you don't have to worry about this, but he came to Christ, and quite honestly, he was he had a tough lifestyle, and he came to Christ, and his lifestyle changed. But then he spent all of his time doing, let me give you an example. The first thing he did was adopted three children who were special needs kids. That's the first thing he did. Okay, so because Christ changed his life, and so then he adopts these kids. And then I can't tell you too much because you might know who he is. But the point is that he makes decisions thinking that he's doing good, but all it is doing things. And in the end, Christ gets lost somewhere in the doing. And since I know him as an individual, to me it's very real. And I can't say any more than that. But perhaps you found yourself there, that now you're a Christian, you want to do. And it's wonderful to do, but not without Christ on the throne. And so often, we want to run off before we get grounded. There's the other side, however, of knowing theology and knowing Christ and wanting to be so grounded that we never do anything. You know, the old tadpole Christian, all head and no body. And we, you know, quite candidly, we have been accused of that at Parkside. Right? We've been accused as being people who don't really do much. We've only been accused of that by people who don't know what's going on in the church. I mean, you can't be here too long without seeing all of the opportunities there are for service here. But externally, people would call us, the intellectual church, but they're not really doing much. That certainly is not true. But we can fall on either side of that, can't we? And true Christianity is a balance of both, that we would know Christ and know his word and continue to grow in our knowledge of him, and we would then take that knowledge and the power of the Holy Spirit to do good works, which he has ordained for us to do. And both of those are necessary. And as we think about good works, you got to think about Ananias. Can you imagine being this guy? He's just minding his own business. He's praying, right? And he hears these words, Ananias. Oh, yes, Lord. I want you to go to Straight Street. I mean, this man has got to be shaking in his boots. Obviously, his response, I mean, think about this. God talks to you verbally. And you say, no, I'm not, no. Do you know what you're asking? I mean, it had to be a really interesting time. But he says to him, go to the house of Judas, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying. And he's already had this vision that a man named Ananias is going to come to him. In spite of his concern, the one thing we note is that he obeyed. He obeyed. Okay. If you tell me to do this, Lord, I'm going to do it. Now, and I want to take this application too far because we have to make sure it's the Lord who's asking us to do these things. But sometimes I think we are called by God to do things that are a bit risky. My only caveat to you would be make sure that it's God and not you. Make sure that it's the Holy Spirit and not your movement towards activism. And that, of course, you will only discern by talking to other believers and reading your Bible. But when God calls, I think we have to act. I think I probably told you the story of being asked to come on the pastoral team. And I said, no, I'm not coming. And it took me 2 years to say yes. Until I got to the point where I realized that it really was God's call. So we must make sure that it's God's call. But when it is God's call, we must also obey. I love Romans 1:5, that we are called to the obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from faith, that faith that leads to obedience. All of those are paraphrases of that verse. That when we come to faith, obedience follows. If there's no obedience, there's actually no real faith. Because faith turns into obedience. So God saves Saul. Let me just say this. If God can save Saul of Tarsus, God can save anyone. He can save your father. He can save your mother. He can save your children, your son or your daughter. He can save that cantankerous boss. He can save your enemy. God is able to save. I'll never forget, I was a salesman at this time. This goes back several years. And I was selling advertising, and one of the things we sold were postcards. And I was talking to one of my good clients, and I said, would you like to buy a postcard? And he says, no. He says, you know, the people send those back with the stamp, Jesus saves. You know, so I get these, Jesus save. And I said to him, he does, you know. And it just ended the conversation. I mean, actually, it started the conversation. They really did start the conversation. God can save anyone. By the way, that man did come to faith before he died, which was God's grace. Well, we have God's result. Paul was changed immediately by an encounter with the living Christ. His reason to be, his raison d'être, was Christ. And the circumstances of his life meant little from this point forward. Paul's vision was changed. When he saw what he was doing was wrong, he turned immediately. And what he saw he should do, he did do. His perspective was changed. Mortal man cannot understand this change unless God has changed us from the inside out. Sometimes People think they come to faith, or they try to come to faith by making New Year's resolutions, etc. The fact of the matter is, every one of us understands that New Year's resolutions don't last past the first week. But when God changes us from the inside, everything changes. And quite honestly, we can't really understand what Paul experienced. He experienced the presence of God and still lived. Paul's vision went far beyond his experiences in this three-dimensional world. He wrote in Philippians, "I would rather die, but it's better for your sake that I live." We might attain a glimpse of God's holiness, of his objectives, of his will, but most of us have not experienced the fullness of the understanding of God that Paul had from this day forward. And we remember the words of Christ, who said, "He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." When you think about Paul, his life was one of total loss in this world, and yet he found abundant life. Paul found the true Christian experience where loss is actually gain. Life is loss, and loss is life. Where serving is better than being served. And in our natural mind, we can't really understand this. I'm not talking about this ooey-gooey, you know, I'm going to love everybody kind of thing. I'm talking about a life that is changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He changed Paul, and the point I want to make is Paul was not seeking God. God was seeking Paul. There's no way you can say that Paul was a seeker. That's a pretty late 20th century term. There are none who seek him. There are none who are righteous. And so there's nobody seeking God. It is God seeking us. When we discover that we're seeking him, it's actually because he has, in fact, opened our eyes to him. And so Paul was blinded so he could see. It took blindness, physical, for him to see spiritually. And he wrote in 2 Corinthians these words, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from this worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if any was in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." All of this is from God. This idea of living for Christ instead of living for ourselves is really interesting. It's really easy to talk. It's really easy to say from here. But if you were to analyze how you spend your time, how you spend your money, you would quickly discover who you're living for. For some people, as I think about it, just as an example, this is not good or bad, but just as an example, on some Sundays we are packed. The next week, we won't be packed. And my question often is, why? Well, perhaps there's a football game, or perhaps my kids are playing soccer, or perhaps the weather is really nice. Now, all of those things are good things. But when you analyze how you spend, that is, spend your time, where you have your children spending their time, when you analyze it, you can find out for yourself whether you are living for yourself, living for your children, some of us are, you know, or living for Christ. I was talking to one of the guys from Green today. And down in Green, they have an evening service. Sunday morning, they had 200 people. Sunday night, they had 30. Okay, I'm not saying Sunday night service is the end-all, be-all. I'm not saying that. But we had 900 people here yesterday in the evening. My point is, it seems as though some people have Christ as an important thing on the Lord's Day, and some people don't. Now, I'm not chastising anyone. I'm not saying, you know, if you don't come to evening service, you're not a Christian or any of that stuff. I'm just saying that you can get a feel for what your life is like when you understand where your priorities are. I just would like us to think about that as we're studying the Bible. This is preaching to the choir here. You guys are here on a Monday night in spite of me. You're here, so it's fantastic. Let me just close with the proclamation that Paul gives. And what did Paul preach? Well, he preached, first of all, that the nature of salvation is peace. First of all, peace with God. In Romans 5:1, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And peace with God vertically then gives us peace with men horizontally. If it is possible, he wrote in Romans 12, "As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." This peace comes from a reoriented priority. When we become new creatures and Christ becomes central to us, a peace with God comes, a peace with one another, and then a peace within. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." I think of those verses as we think about the fellows that we prayed for, that Mike prayed for before our gathering tonight. We have two men in serious condition, in comas and non-responsive circumstances. And the difficulty in the family's life is immense. Unless we can come to grips with the peace that God gives and the hope that Christ gives. So we have Paul proclaiming this peace. Then the source of salvation is grace. When we think of God saving even Paul, his arch enemy, the grace of God is so immense, we can't even begin to understand it. He could even save you and me. And we know our own sins. And God is bigger than that. And then the results of salvation is rescue. Rescue. He rescues us from this present evil age. It's a wonderful story, Paul. Difficult story. But I think there are so many lessons here, and you'll discuss them in your groups. But the lessons here are palpable. That a man not seeking Christ finds Christ. A man who thinks he can see is blinded. And when he does see, God uses him for his own purposes. And I bet that every one of us can see ourselves somewhere in Paul's story. Consider these things as we think about living for him. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Saul of Tarsus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's changing from the inside out every human being who comes to Christ. We thank you for your plan of salvation, for peace and for grace and for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.